The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to one of the most delicious passages in all of Holy Scripture, Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we've been going through this marvelous passage, and we've seen that we actually have peace with God through justification that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it is that peace that actually brings us into this access to God that we have, this access into grace in which we stand. And so here is this beautiful picture of God's people standing firm in His grace, secure. And then Paul says, just majestically, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And what a passage, what a verse, what a concept. And so Paul says, so as we stand securely in the grace of God, we actually stand with our hearts reverberating with joy and with praise at the very hope, the very confidence of the manifestation of the glory of God. And so as God's people, we have this magnificent hope, this future hope that one of these days, as the glory of God is fully revealed, that we, by His grace, will participate in the manifestation of that glory, and that is our ultimate hope. And so as we live this life, we live it with the confident expectation that one of these days, God will make all things right. God will actually manifest and show His glory in such a way, and we live in that hope. And so Paul then says, and not only this. And I noted last week that after a passage like we exult in the hope of the glory of God, that what in the world could he possibly add to? What could possibly be better than that? And he turns around and he says, and not only this, as if there's more. And then he just tells us, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. And we say, what? We go from exulting in the hope of the glory of God to now exulting, same word, rejoicing in our tribulations, our trials, our troubles, our sufferings. And so last week we looked at a biblical perspective of suffering and trial, and then Paul actually starts to explain why we rejoice in our tribulations. Paul just doesn't just say, just buck up, do the hard thing, you know, grit your teeth, get through it. He actually gives us the reasons why we are to rejoice in our tribulations. And he says, knowing that tribulation, trial, trouble, suffering produces something in us. So one of the perspectives that we have when we go through trials and troubles is that God is doing something in those trials and in those troubles. By the way, this would transform the way that we would go through trials and troubles once we begin to embrace that God is doing something. He's producing something. He's effecting something. And what is he effecting through those tribulations? Here we have this glorious chain reaction, if you will. Tribulations produce what? Tribulation produces endurance, perseverance, Old King James, patience. And that, of course, is what we need to get past the finish line. We need that endurance. And so Paul says you can rejoice because what God's doing in the midst of your tribulation is he's actually producing endurance in you, and endurance is producing something in you. So he just piles up reasons as to why to rejoice in your tribulations. And so the endurance in turn produces what? Proven character. That is, as my faith is tried, as my faith is tested, and it is proved and approved by God, that testing actually has the approval that my faith is actually producing in me a proven, tested character. And as that proven, tested character is produced, it in turn produces more hope. In other words, as my faith is tried and then proved and character is built, then the more I go on, the more I look back and see God's faithfulness, and it builds hope in me. And the God that has brought me thus far is the God who will see me through the next one, and the God who will see me through the next one, and the God who will see me all the way home. And so Paul says there is this wonderful sense that God is building in us a deeper hope, a deeper confidence, more assurance by what he's doing in us. And then Paul says in verse 5, and hope does not put to shame. Now you can't see hope right now, right? If you could see it, Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 8, then hope is no longer hope. You hope for what you don't see. So here we are living in this hope, in this confidence that God is who he said he is and will do what he has said he will do. And then Paul says, and that hope does not put to shame. Paul uses this word, put to shame, two more times in the book of Romans. Both times are a reference to Isaiah 28:16. So let me just read this. The first one is Romans 9:33, and he says, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then Romans 10:11, Paul cites the same text but shorter, for it is, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, the word that Paul uses here, you might notice New American Standard has disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. ESV, put to shame. Is that right? Okay. And so the word put to shame that Paul uses is actually an intensified word. The original word, the unintensified, is to put to shame or to be ashamed. But the intensified form is to dishonor, to disgrace, to be humiliated. Now, what's interesting, the reason why I think put to shame is better than disappoint, all right, is because put to shame has an immediate contextual connection, it has a cultural connection, and it has a biblical connection, all right? So disappoint, if, you know, you can get disappointed for all kinds of things. Being disappointed is different than being put to shame. Right? Being put to shame is to be publicly disgraced, which is different than being disappointed. I could look at Steve Nugent and go, I'm really disappointed you didn't bring me an apple fritter today. Okay? That is not being put to shame. All right? So, what do we make of this? Well, first of all, put to shame is actually the opposite of the word exalt. The word exult is the word rejoice, glory, boast in, right? So that's public boasting, public declaration of something glorious. Being put to shame is, in a sense, the very opposite idea, being disgraced, all right? So that's sort of the immediate context, right? So we exult in the hope of the glory of God, and that hope does not put to shame, all right? So we've got that. But then there's also a sense of what we call the honor and shame culture. So in the ancient Near East, or in Old Testament history, and then also in Greco-Roman world, New Testament history, the very idea of honor and shame were, in a sense, the two greatest motivators culturally and socially. So the greatest thing that could happen to you was public honor, and the worst possible thing that could happen to you was public disgrace. Okay? By the way, if you read your Bible carefully, you will see the theme of honor and shame woven through the whole Bible. Let me just give you a couple of examples so you kind of have something to hang your hat on, to think about. So remember the book of Esther. Okay? Haman goes in. The king has just had, he had insomnia, you remember. And so he says, so bring me the chronicles, read the boring history of the kingdom so I can fall asleep. And he hears a story read to him about the report that Mordecai actually had made that exposed a plot to take the king's life. And of course, the king says, so what has been done to honor this Mordecai? And his service is nothing. Just then, Haman, good guy or bad guy? Bad, like the worst of the worst guy, right? And so Haman walks in, and the king says to Haman, what shall I do, and here's, to honor someone in my kingdom? Haman makes the fatal flaw of thinking what? The king wants to honor me. And so he says, well, what I would do is I would go and I would get like the best kingly robe. I would get the best kingly stallion. I would actually put a ring on his finger and I'd have him ride through town. And as he rode through town, I'd have everybody actually bow and say, hail to the chief. And that's what I'd do if I were the king and I wanted to honor somebody. Now, Mordecai and Haman are mortal enemies. And in fact, Haman has made a plot to not only kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jewish people. And so, in one of the great reversals in the Bible, the king says, that sounds like a great idea. Go and do that for Mordecai. So, Mordecai's or Haman's great anticipation of glory, of honor, immediately gets turned to shame. And by the way, that shame goes, it just starts to just roll downhill really fast, right? Because then, I won't go through the whole story because I preached Esther once and it's absolutely wonderful. I may do it again someday. But here's the thing. Haman had built 50-foot gallows to hang Mordecai on. And once Haman's plot is uncovered, and once it looks like he's attacking Queen Esther, one of the servants says, I have an idea, O king. You can hang him on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Right? And so you have this picture of this desire for honor. Who ends up being honored in the kingdom? Well, actually, Mordecai. Who is publicly shamed and disgraced? Well, it is Haman ultimately being hanged on the very gallows that he built. And so you have to keep in mind that shame and disgrace and honor paradigm, right? We'll go over to the New Testament. Here's Paul and Silas. They're in prison and they're singing hymns at midnight and God brings an earthquake and the doors to all the prison cells open up. And what is the Philippian jailer about to do? He's about to kill himself. He's not about to kill himself because he feels really bad that he failed in his job. He's about to kill himself to mitigate the public disgrace of being a Roman soldier who had prisoners escape. The absolute worst shame that a Roman soldier could experience was not to be beat on the battlefield, but to be put in charge of prisoners and then lose those prisoners. Have them escape. And in fact, the disgrace that would be heaped on him would be public humiliation that would then lead to his own death, and then also the humiliation of his family. And so if he was able to maintain at least a tiny modicum of integrity, he was expected to take his own life. And so you have this honor-shame culture that actually causes the Philippian jailer about ready to fall on his sword. All right. This actually drives, by the way, it's still true in certain Asian cultures today. Honor and shame are what drives ethics. Okay. Now, as we get to this section, Paul says, hope does not put to shame. Opposite of exalting, okay? And in the context of honor-shame culture, this hope will never publicly disgrace you. But there's also biblical background to this very language, and that is, by the way, I just did a quick check this week and used the ESV because they translate it shame here in Romans 5:5. 153 times shame is used in the ESV. But it's all over. So just consider this. Psalm 22, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Psalm 25, oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you will be put to shame. They will be ashamed, though, who are wantonly treacherous. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. And so this very statement is throbbing with the truth that those who trust in God, those who believe in his promises, those who bank their hope on him and live for him will never be put to shame. Never be publicly disgraced. No shame in this life, and most importantly, no shame on the judgment day. Why? Because our hope is a well-founded hope. Now, that does not mean that we will not face opposition, and it does not mean that we will not face hostility, because we will. But what it does mean is that God's enemies and our enemies will never actually triumph over us, and we will never be put to shame, because God always wins, and in the end, he wins big. And we win in him. And his people are never disgraced. His people are never put to shame. And in fact, on that last day, those who mocked, those who opposed, those who hated God, those who raised their fists in defiance against the Almighty, they will be the ones who will be publicly put to shame. And his people will be the ones who are honored by the grace of God. And so, proven character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because Paul now gives us the reason or the grounds why our hope will never be put to shame. Notice right there in your Bible, the ground or the reason is because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Now, I hope you're ready for this. Okay? If you're ready for this, so let's say you tuned your heart, you're ready. You didn't just like watch the news until 10:55 and then zipped over here and listen to AC/DC on the way over and have your mind filled with all kinds. If you actually tuned your heart, prepared your heart for the ministry of the word, what you're about to hear is going to fill you with joy. Okay. Here we are in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And this right here is the first mention of the love of God in the book of Romans. Which I think is sort of amazing, right? I mean, it's just amazing. But here's the very first mention of the love of God. And of course, right away, we have a little ambiguity. When I say love of God, what does that sound like to you? Does that sound like God's love for you or our love for God? And if you were to say, well, it could be either, you would be right. The love of God could be what we call, what Jason calls a subjective genitive, God's love for us. Or it could be an objective genitive, our love for God. And so the question is, what did he pour out into our hearts? And so commentators actually go over this over and over, and they give all these different reasons. And you read one, and you go, oh, that's good, I think that. And then you read the next guy, and you go, oh, well, that's good, now I think that. And so here's the reality of it. So what does God pour into our hearts? His love for us. But what does that love poured out into our hearts produce? Love for God. Oh, and by the way, love for others. All right? So here's the thing, is that what God does is he pours his love into our hearts, and it is his love for us, but his love for us ends up doing what? Producing a return. Ends up producing love for him and love for each other. So here's the thing, is that as Paul's talking about this, his primary focus, so I don't want you just to think it's either or, one or the other, but his primary focus is going to be on God's love for us. Because that's the fountain of all other loves. And so when Paul says he's poured out his love into our hearts, we have to remember, what does John tell us? We love God because he first loved us. Now, all that's just sort of preliminary. I want you just to stop and think for just a moment. Actually, not a moment. I want you to think about this for all eternity, all right? God has poured into your heart his love. What is the love of God? You know, right now it would be really easy to just sort of think of some sort of marginal or minimal expression of the love of God. You know, the love of God is, sort of this sentimental, the elderly grandfather who gives the kids a little candy and pats them on the head and sends them on their way. And that is not what God poured into our hearts. When you begin to think about the love of God, you know what you begin with? The Trinity. You do understand that it would be absolutely impossible to talk about God is love if God were not triune. If God were a solitary God, a solitary being, as he is, for instance, in Islam or in Judaism, you could not actually argue that God is love, because there was a time when there was nobody but God. The triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has eternally been a God of love because the Father is eternally loving the Son, the Son is eternally the beloved, and the Spirit is the bond of love personified between the Father and the Son. And so without the Trinity, you don't have the love of God. And so here you have this Trinitarian love. So just stop and think. Just absolutely magnificent, right? So here you have the overflow of divine affection from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the Spirit. And the Father is eternally loving within the members of the Godhead. There is an intra-Trinitarian love that is nothing less than its overflowing, abounding affection that God has for Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why love is absolutely essential to the very character and the nature of God. That's why John can say in 1 John 4:8, God is love. That's what God is in Himself. But what He is in Himself overflows into what He does. Okay? So what does the triune, eternally loving God do? Well, the Father in love sends His Son in love, who makes the love of the Father known. Is that not what Jesus does? So is it love that sends the Son into the world? And the answer is absolutely. It is the Father's love that sends the Son of His love into this world. It is love incarnate. The Son in turn does what? Reveals the fact that the Father who sent Him is love. And so the very love that the Father had for the Son before the world was is the very love that the Son reveals to the world. And then the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to communicate that love to us by revealing the Son to us, who in turn reveals the Father to us, who is love. I can't even get over it. It's an amazing, wonderful thought that the eternal triune God has poured out into our hearts the very love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the very first characteristic of the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts is rooted in and overflows from the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what is the love that He's poured out into your heart? It is the love of the triune God that He's poured into your heart. But there are other characteristics. The love of God is also an eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I mean, just stop and think about it. There never was a time, even before you were you, where God didn't love you. God set His love and affection upon you in eternity past when you simply existed in His mind. Before you ever came out of your mother's womb, the Father loved you. And if that is the case, guess what? The Father's eternal love will never change. That love which was from everlasting will extend to everlasting, and there will be no variation in between. And so His love is eternal, but His love is also joyful. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, I love you right now, but I don't really like you? Or, I love you, but that's just because I'm supposed to. God's love is not like that. God doesn't look at you and just go, all right, Ray, I love you. Tough, but I do it. It's not what He does. His love is this joyful delight How do I know that? Well, just listen to this. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Listen carefully. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's the love of God for his people. Notice this. It is a love that is rejoicing over them, and it is a love that is quiet over them in his love. You know, it struck me what that phrase meant one time. This would have been 23 years ago, and I was going to preach this text. I think I called it the singing God or something like that. And I was wrestling over this phrase, he'll be quiet over you in his love. And I put the kids to bed, and there was Zach. He's in bed sleeping, about 5 years old. And I walked in. I just stood there and just looked at him. Didn't say a word. My first thought was, my, he's well behaved when he's asleep. Without saying a word, I simply rejoiced over this precious little boy. I was quiet over him in my love. And it goes from this quietness in love to this loud ringing cry, to this loud singing. And so God loves us with a love that is filled with joy and with gladness. And in fact, later in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 32, 39 to 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good with all of my heart and my soul. God is not some sort of begrudging God who loves you because he has to. God is a God who loves you, and he loves you joyfully, and he loves you with full delight. And you think to yourself, but you know what? I realize I'm actually not that lovely. There's not a lot in me that just sort of draws out affection from people. In fact, I kind of like do the opposite. I just walk down the street and people look at me like they're mad at me. God's joyful love for you does not depend on your loveliness. It depends on the fact that God is love. And he rejoices over you with a ringing cry and with loud singing, because this is the God who overflows with love, and he delights to love you. And so it's a triune love. It's an everlasting love. It is a joyful love. It's also an unbreakable love. At the very end of Romans chapter 8, Paul's going to say, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, so many of us think that somehow the love of God depends on how well I'm doing, and God will love me more if I do better, and he loves me less if I do worse. And here's the reality, is that God's eternal love for us never changes, and also it's unbreakable. There's nothing in me that can separate me from God's love for me. How do I know that? Because I'm any other created thing. Did you hear the text? Nor any other created thing. Unless you defy the category of being a created thing, you do not have the power to separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is absolutely impossible for God to love you any more than he already does and to love you any less. It's absolutely impossible. His love for you is abounding. It is unbreakable. There's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from it. But it is also sacrificial. You do know John 3:16, right? All right. I'm actually just making sure. I'm worried about some of you. John 3:16, right? So this is the way we usually recite John 3:16. We usually say something like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And the word "so" is like this magnitude word, the magnitude of the love of God. Now, is there massive magnitude to the love of God? The answer is, of course, but that's not what John 3:16 is aiming at. The way that you would translate it best goes like this: "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son." In other words, it's not about the magnitude of God's love as much as it is the manner of God's love. And here's the manner of God's love. He loved this rotten old rebellious world, and here's how he loved it: by giving us his Son. God loved us sacrificially. And this love is also lavishly generous. It's overflowing, right? How many times do we see that God is, here's the language, abounding in loving kindness? Abounding in loving kindness. But God being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, Ephesians 2:4. And so here is this God who is absolutely lavishly generous in his love. He's not stingy with it. He doesn't hold it back. It is this overflowing, inexhaustible fountain. We sang about it over and over and over again today. It is a flood. It is a river. It is a fountain. It is absolutely inexhaustible. Some of you remember these words from this old hymn: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's the love of God. One more thing that we have to say about the love of God, and that is, it's a demonstrated love. You don't need to raise your hand, but have you ever been having an argument with somebody and they say, "I love you," and you say, "Well, why don't you show it?" I don't think anybody here would ever stoop to that kind of argumentation, but you could imagine it happening in a fallen and corrupt world, all right? But here's the thing, we say that love needs to be shown, right? If I just tell my grandkids, "Well, I love you," but I never actually show them any love, then sooner or later they're going to start to conclude that the words are void of reality because there's no action, right? Here's the glorious thing about God's love: this triune, overflowing, eternal, unbreakable, absolutely generous, sacrificial love, all right? This love God demonstrated. Now, we're going to be here in a few weeks, so I won't say too much about it, but Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, he displays his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the cross is the pulpit of God's love. The cross is the exposition of the love of God. Has God proved that he loved you? And the answer is yes. How? "Oh, I didn't get a flat tire on the way to work today." No, that's not why. Because what if you did get a flat tire on the way to work today? Would you conclude that somehow God didn't love? God proved his love for you on the cross, once and for all. Settled. "I love you," written in the blood of my Son. And so, just think about it. It is this love that God poured out into our hearts. Child of God, that is no small thing. In fact, it is that love that God poured out into our hearts that is the very foundation of our union and our communion with God. Everything that I have to do with God, my Father, flows out of His love for me. Every song that I sing, every prayer that I pray, every time I read the Bible, every time I seek to commune with Him, it is built on the very foundation of the confidence that He loves me. John Owen, in a book that you may have heard of, Communion with God, that I've begged you to read before, says this: the chief way by which the saints have communion with the Father is love, free, undeserved, eternal love. So how in the world does that love actually go beyond our ability to fully comprehend? So absolutely incomprehensible, right? And yet Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, right? So you can still know that which is incomprehensible. And so this incomprehensible, unbelievable love is poured out into our hearts. How? Paul actually tells us, by the Holy Spirit whom God has given to you. And so how does the love of God get into our hearts? It is through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the divine conveyor and communicator of that love. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, you've not received the spirit of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit comes into my heart and communicates to me the love of God, that God is my Father and He loves me. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's the wonderful truth, and that is that when God pours His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit conveys and communicates to us that God is our Father and He loves us. Now, some people at this point, they say, well, I can't really relate to God as Father, because I had a pretty crummy father. Let me just tell you, you know what that does? If that's the way you think, then you're making the grace of knowing God as Father through the Holy Spirit depend on you having a good earthly father, which is just not true. Some of us have had wonderful fathers, okay? And just thank God, heart melted. I think of my dad, and he's probably watching the live stream right now. Love you, Dad. And I love my dad, and he's a great dad. But you know what? He's not even close to my Heavenly Father. The best of earthly dads are, at best, a minuscule reflection of the love of our Heavenly Father. Well, what about that crummy father? Well, here's what you need to take home with you. Here's what you need to think about. Your Father in heaven is nothing like that crummy earthly father. He's absolutely everything that you need and everything you could ever hope for. And so just dash the thought to pieces that somehow my earthly father is what connects me to my Heavenly Father. It is not true. What connects you to your Heavenly Father is the Holy Spirit. And notice the language that Paul uses. How does God's love through the Spirit get into our hearts? He pours it out. You know where this word is used? Take a guess. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when God pours out his Spirit on the church. So this is not God like getting a teaspoon of his love in the little tiny teaspoon of the Holy Spirit and then just kind of like dropping just a few drops on you. Is that enough? It's like God says, come here, kid. Stand right here in front of this fire hydrant. And whoosh, wham! Where'd he go? I don't know, but he got a lot of that water, right? That's what God does. Overflowing fountain, river, flood. This is the way God does it. He's not stingy at all. So God pours into our hearts this Holy Spirit. And so here's the beautiful thing about it, is that this even is Trinitarian. This is rooted in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. We sang it, by the way, in God for the gift of your Spirit when we sang crowning gift of resurrection. So Jesus ascends to heaven, Acts 2:32. The Father gives him that which was promised, that is the Holy Spirit, and then the Son gives the Spirit to his church. Reading Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, and he just used this absolutely stirring picture. Referring to Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the dew on Hermon. And then you remember what the next analogy is to the unity of the brethren is the oil that's poured out on Aaron's head and drips down Aaron's beard and covers Aaron's garment. Michael Reeves says, there's the Father anointing his Son with the Spirit. The Spirit overflows the head of Jesus and then covers his body, which is the church. You do not need to be charismatic to believe in the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, what do we confess of the Spirit? That he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. What do we confess of the Spirit? That he spoke by the prophets. What do we confess of the Spirit? That he is the Lord and the giver of life. I would never preach another sermon if I did not believe in the Holy Spirit. I couldn't be the husband that God calls me to be if it were not for the Holy Spirit. Ariel certainly couldn't be the wife that God calls her to be and submit to me as her husband if it were not for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in all of life. And here's the glorious thing. God's given him to us. He's ours. And so, child of God, rejoice. God gave you his Son so that you could be adopted as a son. And God gave you his Spirit so that you could enjoy being a son. Every Christian, by the way, has the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't know, I've never experienced the love of God. Maybe what I need is the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The answer for you as a child of God is not to go and look for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit already indwells you. And in fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9, you don't belong to Christ, period. There are not two categories of Christians, those who have the Spirit and those that don't. There's only one category of Christians, those that have the Spirit. And so God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. And every Christian should experience the love of God through the Holy Spirit. You do understand that Romans 5:5 is not just the conclusion to a theological argument. It's not just the conclusion to a really cool doctrinal syllogism. It's not just some sort of final point in the argument. It is profoundly experiential. In other words, even as the Edwards quote, if you notice the Edwards quote before service, Edwards talks about that it's not enough just to have the right opinion about the loving kindness and graciousness of God. You have to have a sense of it. And by sense, he meant an experience of it. It has to be real to you. And when we experience the love of God, you know where our focus will go? To Jesus Christ. When we have an experience of the love of God, our focus will be riveted on Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because right after this verse, we have Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8, which focus us on the death of Jesus for us as the demonstration of the love of God. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to sing a song that has these words: "What love, my God, could hold you to the tree, to bear that overwhelming debt for me? The Son of Heaven leaves the Father's side. The healer bleeds. The life was made to die. Oh, your love, my God, like a flood, as heaven opened up, pouring out on us. Oh, praise the King who came to the world in his love like a mighty flood." And so, brothers and sisters, our hope, our confidence in God and in Jesus Christ and the gospel will never let us down. It will never put us to shame. And what sustains us in the midst of that, what sustains our hope, is that the very love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, some of you are facing tribulations and troubles. What will sustain your hope in the midst of this? What will give you the ability to rejoice in tribulations? It is the love of God poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. You might say to yourself, "I believe it up here, but I have no sense of it here. In fact, as you talk about it, there's something in my heart that aches because I feel so dry. I feel so incredibly distant from the truth that you're talking about. And so how in the world can I align my doctrine with my devotion and my head with my heart? How can I get this in alignment?" Does anybody ever ask themselves this? How do I get it in alignment? The first thing that we need to do is we need to meditate on the scriptures that talk to us about the love of God. You take the truth of God in the Word of God and you meditate on it, you think about it, you turn it over, and you turn off your stupid phone so that somebody texting you won't derail you. Oh, I am very serious about this. You cannot meditate in a Bible way when you have gadgets that distract. And you meditate on the truth that speaks to the love of God. You have to understand that you don't experience the love of God through some kind of therapeutic exercise that is designed to sort of stir you up, right? So years ago, I heard about this therapeutic method called reimagining, where people that really had trouble connecting with the love of God, they were to actually get into a contemplative state and think about themselves being inside of their mother's womb, and then coming through the birth canal, and then there's Jesus standing there ready to catch them as they come out into this cold, dark world. You come out, Jesus is there, cuddles your purple, distorted, ugly little baby body. And all of a sudden you just, oh, I feel loved. Nonsense. Nonsense. You know why? Because it's not true. It's not real. You want to experience the love of God, you have to have an encounter with what's true and with what's real. You know what was real for me? Having some crusty old Air Force doctor standing there ready to pluck me out. That's never going to change. But what can change is the Spirit of God taking the truth of God and transforming my heart in such a way that I am convinced, because the Word of God says it, the Spirit of God bears witness to it, that my Father loves me. Meditate on it. Spend time in it and sing about it. Sing about it. Those of you that don't like singing, I feel sorry for you. Those of you, well, I don't like to sing. I don't sing very, very good. As if singing good is a prerequisite for singing in the Bible. If that were the case, some of us would strictly be banned from joining the service. You sing truth. And as you sing truth, you actually latch on to the great songs and the great hymns of the faith that extol the love of God, and you turn it over and over. And so this happened to me this week. So I'm sitting there and I'm doing some work, and I have City of Light playing in the background, and they're playing Good and Gracious King, right? So, and we sing that, right? You're a good and gracious king. And I, as I'm sitting there, when my mom died, this was the song. There were a number of City of Light songs. We just listened over and over and over again on our way over to Sacramento at 3:00 in the morning. And so I hear this song, and I hear these words, and they catch me. By your love, I am accepted. You're a good and gracious king. Just stopped, paused it. I just started thinking over and over, by his love, I'm accepted. Because he's a good and gracious king. And then I started thinking about my mom and just thinking about how she now knows better than I do that by his love, she's accepted. And she's face to face in the presence of a good and gracious king. And all of a sudden, my heart just began to soar and to be overwhelmed with what it is to be accepted by the love of God, because he's a good and he's a gracious king. And so you sing it, you read about it, which means you read your Bible and you read John Owen, Communion with God, all right? You pay attention to communion with the Father, and then you pray. You pray. Have you ever actually just prayed, God, do Romans 5:5 for me? God, pour your love out into my heart through the Holy Spirit. You do know it's in the Bible so that he would do it. We can exegete, we can interpret, we can look up the words, we can analyze, and we do all of that stuff, and we should do all of that stuff. But there comes a point where you just have to say, the meaning is clear. God, do it. Do it. I found myself praying more and more and more that the scriptures wouldn't just be something that's analyzed by me, by us, but something that's tasted and experienced and transformative in our lives. And so maybe you're just going through it right now. You're in the midst of pain and you're in the midst of trial and you're looking at your life and you're thinking, what an absolute train wreck. Why not actually just cry out and say, God, pour your love into my heart by the Holy Spirit whom you have given to me, and bask in what it is to be loved by the Father with an eternal love, with a triune love, with an unbreakable love. How about actually just being happy that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Why not just marinate for a little bit of time on this sacrificial, overflowing, generous love? The Father gave you His Son. That's what He gave to you. He didn't give you an angel. He didn't give you a theology book. He gave you His Son. And His Son says, I want to show you what my Father is like. He loves you so much. And the Spirit comes along and communicates this love to us in our deepest needs, so that Romans 5:5 lifts the sagging heart and lifts the drooping head. To be loved by God. Can you endure life's trials knowing that you're loved by a God who loves you more than you could ever, ever, ever imagine? And is wiser than you could ever know. And every time you start to doubt, does He really love me? He just says, child, look back at the cross. Of course I love you. And if I did that for you, will I not do whatever else you need? That's the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do Romans 5:5 for us today, all of us. We pray for those that are without Christ and without hope. We pray that by your Spirit you would open their hearts to your love and that they would see Jesus and believe in Him and have peace with you and experience your love. And Father, for those who are going through trials and really difficult times, I pray that they would see that the hope that they have will never disappoint because you love them. And you've poured that love into their hearts. Father, for those that have dried up little shriveled hearts, that have big heads and empty hearts, we pray, Lord, today that you would make their hearts match their heads. Pour your love out into our hearts today, Lord. We ask this in the very name of the one who is love incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.